Greetings, brothers and sisters in Christ, wherever this morning finds you, this beautiful Easter morning. It's a little bit speculative for me to say beautiful because it's Saturday and I don't know what the weather is going to be tomorrow, but regardless of the circumstances, Easter morning is a beautiful morning because of what it represents. Amen. Yeah, so it's interesting talking to an empty room. It's something that I'm not used to, but the time has called for it, and so we want to believe that God can bless it even though, and we're thankful that we're able to share God's word in this way. So hopefully it can be an encouragement to some of you. In the meantime, I think we can be an encouragement to each other through prayer, through the mediums of text messaging and different things, so we can stay in touch that way. Even though we're not gathering in groups as we would normally do, but we are still the body, we are still the church, and we need not feel alone. A child of God is never alone. So praise God for that. I'm thankful this morning that in the same spirit, by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that spirit is available to us today. And I wish you that peace and that comfort that brings with it. We had a beautiful message on Friday where Brother Han shared with us God's word. And he said something that was very thought-provoking to me, something that we would probably all agree that we know, but it was one of those things for me that it just hadn't registered, or I hadn't thought of it that way for some time. And he said that Jesus came to this earth with the purpose of dying. And so a very thought-provoking statement, very blessed by that, something that was that helped me generate some thoughts and grow in my spiritual walk. And so hopefully it did the same for you. When we consider what it is that put Jesus on the cross, I think most of us would agree that it was our sin, the sins of this world, that put him on the cross. But I asked myself the question, did he have to do it? Could me or you or anyone else have forced him to do it? And the answer, I think, is no. We couldn't have influenced that Christ would come, that salvation would come in the miraculous way that it did, by the birth of a virgin. Most of us understand that the way that God's creation is and how humans propagate, that virgins and babies don't exactly go hand in hand. So the answer is, what put Jesus on the cross? And I believe it's his love. He didn't have to do it. He wouldn't have been unjustified in saying, well, you turned away from God, you turned away from me. This is the punishment that we've all earned. But it was his love and his willingness to take our place, his willingness to suffer the separation from his Father so that you and I didn't have to. Revelations 1:5, the last part says, him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's what Jesus says. He loved us first. He was willing to take the filth that is my life and your life and take that to the cross and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He was willing to do this because he first loved us. That same Jesus that suffered death on our behalf because of his love for us is the same Jesus that we want to look at today in the message, but he lives today. It's the same Jesus that lives for us today. He was put on the cross, he died for us, and today, praise God, he lives for us. If you have your Bibles, turn them to John chapter 20. I want to read the first 9 verses there, and we want to look at something that convinced John that Jesus was alive. If you have your Bibles, John 20, verses 1 through 9, it says, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the tomb, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we know not where they have laid him. Therefore Peter went forth, and the other disciple, whom we presume is John, and they came to the tomb. So they ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the tomb. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet he went not inside. Then cometh Peter, following him, and went into the tomb, and see the clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. So John ran faster than Peter, but Peter's a little bit more daring, a little bit more. His personality was such that he didn't hesitate by the door of the tomb. It says, even though he got there after, he was the first one to go in, and he saw these things. He saw the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the rest of the clothes, but is wrapped together in a place by itself. So there's an emphasis on that. And then verse 8, it says, then went also the other disciple. So John also went in, which came first to the tomb, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And so the part that I want to focus on for a bit is the last part of verse 8. So when John enters the tomb, the verse closes with these words, and he saw the linens, and he believed. And the question that I want us to ask ourselves, what is it that John saw that convinced him? In the meantime, we want to look at another resurrection, and that's a few chapters back in John chapter 11, verse 41 through 44. We're just going to take a couple of verses there. And this is talking about the resurrection of Lazarus. He was the brother of Mary, the one that anointed Jesus' feet, that washed him with her tears and dried them with her hair. That same Mary, her brother was sick, or dead in this case. And so that's what we want to read here. John 11, verse 41 through 44, it says, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. So here we have two resurrections, in many ways similar, and in some ways very different. But they are similar in a sense that both of them, both of these men, Jesus and Lazarus, were buried in a tomb where the entrance was covered by a large stone. And I'm sure that was customary, that was the norm in those days. So nothing unusual there. Lazarus had been dead for about 4 days. Jesus had been dead for about 3 days. Both received the same Jewish burial as would have been customary in those days. Both were rolled up in linen, anointed with spices and oil, and placed in a sealed tomb. And both of them were raised from the dead by the same power of our Almighty God. So several similarities there. Where they differ is on Jesus's resurrection. We read it in Mark and some of the other Gospels that a large earthquake took place at the resurrection of Jesus. Angels descended, God came down, God sent down his messengers. There was a flash of lightning, we read in Matthew's account of this occurrence. Angels descended from heaven. And so that was not the case with Lazarus. The stone that was moved by men from his grave, now we're talking about Lazarus's grave, it had to be moved by men so as to let him out, so that Lazarus could come out. Still a great miracle that Lazarus came back to life, but somebody had to get the stone out of the way so that he could come out. And in Jesus's tomb, the stone was moved from the grave only to reveal a tomb that was already empty. So that's very significant. John 11 verse 44 says, and he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said to him, loose him, let him go, untie this guy. Okay, he probably stumbled out of his grave in a not so beautiful fashion. He was blindfolded, had this rag around his head, and so Jesus says, go untie this guy, let him go. And again, that's where it was different with Jesus. John and Peter, when they entered the tomb, they saw the linens essentially in the same spot where Jesus had been laid to rest, except the body was absent. Lazarus came forth all wrapped up. Jesus was gone, but the linen stayed back. Very interesting. In verse 7, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. So I think when Scripture gives us an emphasis on something like that, it's worth looking into. And when we do that, it can generate a lot of different ideas and different opinions. Some of the translations are translated in such a way that it says folded in a place by itself. More of them say wrapped together. So, and then in verse 8, then it went also the other disciple who first came to the tomb, and he saw and he believed. So again, what happened to John? He had preached Jesus. He was familiar with Jesus. He had baptized Jesus. He was in his company often. But now Jesus was crucified. He was in the grave. And they didn't quite understand it. They weren't ready to see him. So they were sad. And so when he goes into this grave and he looks at the wrapping that Jesus was wrapped in, something, a light bulb went off. Something convinced him that, yes, Jesus is alive. So we can imagine that if we were to lay a body down, and the way that the scripture describes it here is you wrap the body with one cloth, maybe from the shoulders down or from the chest down, and then you take another separate cloth and you wrap the head with it. You just go round and round and round in circles and wrap the head and lay him down. It would make sense that this cloth is laying separate from the rest of the windings, from the rest of the linens. Now, if you got up and you unwound yourself out of this mummified state, you would probably just throw your rag down and take the one off your head and throw it on top of that pile. But that's not how they found it here. So John saw something that convinced him this wasn't a grave robbery. Nobody stole the body. Something about how these clothes were laying, these linens, that clicked in John's head and said, I believe. I believe my Savior is alive. Is it possible that those linens never moved when Jesus came out of the grave? Is it possible that when Jesus rose from the dead, that by the power of God, he arose out of these linens, transcended through the stone walls of his grave, all the while these guards are outside by the grave are unaware of it? They're oblivious to the fact that the very same grave they're guarding is probably already empty. Is it possible that by the same power that Jesus appeared to the disciples on that very same day, in John 20, verse 19, it says the doors were shut. So these disciples had locked themselves in a room after Jesus' death because they didn't know what else to do. And so the doors are locked, and all of a sudden in verse 19, John 20, verse 19, Jesus appears. No bolts unlatched, no doors open and shut, no windows open. All of a sudden, Jesus is there. So he had the means to do that. Or the same power in verse 26, 8 days later. Again, this verse says, with the doors shut, he appeared to Thomas and the rest of the disciples. I don't know for certain how it went, whether Jesus came out of the doorway of his grave or if he transcended out of the linens and through the stone walls where he was laid to rest, but that's not important. We do know, one, that he is alive today, but what we're looking at here is something happened inside the tomb that convinced John, my Savior lives. You know, we can imagine that John, he had spent most of his life proclaiming Jesus. They weren't competitors. John was paving the way, making straight the way, right? So John was preaching this Jesus all his life. And so at his crucifixion and at Jesus' death, it's very possible that John had his doubts. And so he walks into this tomb, and he sees something there, something about the wrappings of Jesus. And he says, I was right. All this time, I was right. It's not a waste of time. He believed. He believed that Jesus was alive. So these disciples, in their darkest moment, scared and afraid, locked up in a room, thinking that their Savior, the very man for whom they had left everything, is gone, has been taken from them. James and John in Matthew 4, you don't need to turn there, but James and John, we read they got up, left their boat and their father, and followed Jesus unconditionally. Andrew and Peter did the same, left their nets and followed him. And so these guys are gathered in a room after his death, and they're probably just saying, what do we do? We've lost everything. Not only did we give up everything to follow this man, Jesus, now we've lost him, the very reason we gave up all of these things in the first place. So James and John are probably trying to come up with a good way to break it to their dad. Hey, you know that guy we kind of left you for? Well, he didn't turn out. You know, we can only imagine what was going through their head. All the things that they had been taught, all the things they thought they believed in, at this very point in time, seemed like it was all a waste. Those who had followed Jesus unconditionally were now in their deepest hour of need. And what does Jesus do? The very same thing that he does for us today. It's at a time like that he reveals himself to those that are searching, to those that are hurting. John 20, verse 26 through 29 says, "And after 8 days, 8 days after his resurrection, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. And then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace be to you.'" Now I have to stop here for a moment, and let's just walk with me for a second, if you will, and let's pretend it's me and a couple of my friends, my closest brothers in Christ, and we're in a room, we're having a discussion. We're terrified, we're scared, we don't know what to do. We've locked all the doors, we've secured ourselves in, and in comes this man, Jesus, and he says, "Peace be to you." Still had the holes in his hand, still had the gash in his side, and he kind of walks in and says, "Hi, peace be to you." I would like to think that that's what would happen, but I think the reality of it is there would be a lot of things going on in that room, and I think peace, as far as humans are concerned, is probably not one of them. But that's how Jesus came in there. The doors being shut, he stood in the midst and said, "Peace be to you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." So Jesus spent about 40 days confirming the faith of his followers. 40 days after his resurrection, he spent on the earth, and he encountered many of the people that he had seen, many of the people that he loved before, and it was just a way of reaffirming not only their faith, but by their testimony, our faith can be strengthened. And I believe that's why things happen that way. And so John, he looked at a pile of rags and he was convinced. Something about that convinced him, yes, Jesus is alive today. And so for Thomas, he had a little bit of a different experience. But in any case, Jesus wasn't wasting any time. He was trying to bring his point across. And he said, "Thrust it into my side. Thrust your hand into my side." And he says, "Be not faithless, but believing." Do you guys get it? Do you understand that I am he who I said I was? Do you understand that I am the Son of God? And they did. Thomas answered and said in verse 28, "My Lord, my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe." That's you and me today. We weren't there. We didn't see Jesus like Thomas did. We didn't get to touch the holes in his hands, see the scars on his head, or see the flesh torn off of his back. We didn't see any of that. But what a wonderful promise still. In verse 29, "Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe." And I believe Jesus said those words so that you and I don't feel left out. It's not just for the people that were with him at that time. God's word is eternal. And because Jesus said, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe," that's a wonderful, wonderful promise for us today. The question is, have you had an experience like Jesus? Have you had an experience with Jesus like John or Thomas or Mary or Lazarus had? Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. But sometimes God works in a miraculous way in our life just so that we can affirm our faith. I had one such experience, and I'll share it here briefly. Many years ago, when my wife had an aneurysm, she was in the hospital. Most of you know the story, but maybe you don't know this part of it. And I was sitting in a hospital room, much like these disciples, scared, afraid, discouraged, beat down, didn't know what to do. You know, we're on day three, and on the first day, the helicopter pilot, he had already told me that, he said, "Well, I'm not a doctor, I can't tell you this, but best that we can tell, she's passed away." My wife had passed away. Said, "We're going to take her into the chopper, and we're going to take her to Lubbock, but just so that you know when you get there, what to expect," right? And so I made that trip by myself, and I wished he had rather said, "Just so you know, when you're going out there, you need to do lots and lots of praying," which is what I did. But here we are in the hospital room about day three, no sign of improvement. And I'm reading the Bible, I'm reading in James chapter 1, and I come across the second verse that says, "Rejoice, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." And at that point, I'm just like, "God, what's good about this? You know, how can I sit here with an unresponsive wife whom the doctors have no hope for, with a 4-year-old child that doesn't understand any of this, and a 12-day-old daughter that's unaware of all of it, that could potentially have to grow up without her mother? What's good about this?" And as I asked that question, I hung my head down between my knees. But not for long. All of a sudden, I was startled. This feeling, it was as though somebody took a small bucket of water, warm water, and just dumped it on my head. I was convinced that somebody had come through the door and spilled something, but it was nothing there. And so I looked up, and I had a vision. I saw Jesus. And he came down, and I was excited. You know, he's here to help me, but that wasn't the case. He looked at me, and he smiled, but then he immediately turned back. He was standing at the end of the bed where my wife was. And I could see his lips moving, but I couldn't hear anything. And so that lasted for probably 30 seconds, maybe a minute. And then about an hour after that experience, I started to question it. Maybe I'm just crazy. I haven't slept in 3 days. Maybe that's what happens. But about an hour after that happened, my wife woke up. She couldn't speak. She had a lot of different attachments that the doctors put on her. But we gave her a paper and a crayon, and she could draw, she could write to us. She could write some things. And after she had recovered some, we were having some conversation. And as it turns out, without me saying anything to her, she tells me that just before she woke up, she had this wonderful conversation with Christ. He said, "There's a spot for you here in heaven, and you're welcome to come in if you'd like. But you also have the option of going back. Which one would you like to do?" And she says, "Well, I have a young baby. I have a young family and a husband. And I think that they need me. I'd like to go back for a time to be there for them." And that's about the time she came to. That's about the time she woke up. So I got to witness that conversation. I got to witness that. It's not just me telling that story. She can confirm it on her side. And that's something I'll never forget. That's a flag that I've planted. Those are my pile of rags. Where John saw them, he says, yep, my Savior lives. My Savior lives. He was convinced. And I'm convinced. That's where I've planted my flag. And if there's ever a time of doubt, and there is, I go back to that day. And I say, that was you, God. That was all you. And I'm never letting go of that. Now, I'm not saying that you're not a child of God if you haven't had some miraculous vision or seen some type of miraculous healing. That's not what I'm implying. Maybe you're one of those people that we just read about. One that has not seen and yet believes. And blessed are you for that, if you do that. So in our darkest times, in our deepest need, which was my case there, and which was the case for the disciples, even today, when all our resources are gone, when they're all depleted, and we have nothing left, we cry out to God because that's all we have left to do. I wish it was the first thing we do, but normally it's the last. Or normally we get more serious, and we should. It's at a time like this that Jesus reveals himself to us in a profound or powerful way. He certainly did for me. And so I too can tell you that Jesus is alive today. You don't have to take my word for it. Lazarus would tell you this. Thomas the doubter would tell you this. John the Baptist would tell you this. And what about that man hanging next to Jesus on the cross? Scripture tells us that God cannot lie. And his words, when that man admitted to his guilt, simply admitted to his guilt, and he said, consider me when you enter the kingdom. And Jesus said, verily I say unto you, today you will enter into paradise with me. You will be in paradise with me. That's what Jesus told him. You're going to be in paradise with me today. If I could have a few words with that man, he would tell me, you know what? That guy's still alive today. He told me I would go to paradise with him, and guess what? Here I am. He's here too. That's what he would tell us. The very breath that we take is a gift from God. Isaiah 42 verse 5 says, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offsprings, who gives breath to people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. This is an ongoing thing. Yes, when God created humans, he breathed the breath of life. But it's an ongoing thing for you and me, and he decides when it's our last one. So the question I have for you, are you convinced, are you fully convinced that Jesus is alive today? Are you experiencing the life, the life-giving spirit of God in your daily walk? Or are you merely celebrating Easter today because it's that time of year? Maybe your mom called you and said, hey, tomorrow's Easter, just FYI. Or what does the resurrection of Christ really mean to us? One thing's for certain. We need to start with the fact that our Savior lives. We need to know that. We need to be convinced through God's word and the evidence that we see around us and in our life. This isn't a fairy tale. Jesus is alive. Jesus conquered sin and death by his resurrection, and by his death on the cross, you and I can be forgiven of sin. That's all true. We are justified through his blood to the point where we can be called children of God. But His resurrection is so much more than that. Romans 8 verse 11 says, "But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you." Now this verse isn't saying that in the end of time when Jesus comes back that he's going to resurrect us. That's also true. But this verse is telling us that the same power, the same glory, the same might from God that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us. It will quicken our mortal bodies. It will strengthen our mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwells in you. Can we even understand that? John writes in his encounter with Jesus in Revelations 1:17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." You know, when we read about Jesus that way, it doesn't quite match with the way the world portrays him. We have huge numbers of people saying that Jesus is only love. Jesus would never punish. Jesus would never chasten. It's just love. It's just love. And he is. God is love. Jesus is love. But we have to respect the fact that he holds the key to death and hell. He is the one that says, "I will separate those to my left and those to my right." And there's a very, very big difference between which side you end up on. Jesus is powerful. He's not only, as one other pastor put it, this small, built, nice guy that's petting sheep. Jesus is God. John later describes him after Jesus goes back to heaven. And he describes Jesus, and I don't want to use the word terrible in a bad way, but it's a wonderful image, one that we really can't even wrap our heads around of who Jesus is. His eyes are like fire. His feet are like brass that have been burning in a furnace. And his hair is white like wool, and his tongue is like a double-edged sword. That's Jesus. Jesus is powerful. All authority has been given to him in heaven and in earth. And when John caught a glimpse of this Jesus, he fell at his feet as though he were dead. Again, he had seen Jesus before. He had seen him before the crucifixion. He had seen him after. But when he saw the power and the beauty and the holiness of who Jesus is today, his body couldn't stand it. He couldn't take it. Now that same power, that same spirit that brought him back from the dead, that brought that Jesus back to life, to live eternally, is made available to you and me. Available to each person that is as convinced as Lazarus and Thomas were that Jesus is alive. See, by his death, he opened up the Holy of Holies, as we heard Friday. He opened the door so that we could come to the Father, so that we could have this spiritual connection with God again. He did that on the cross. That veil was torn. No more formalities. Everybody is welcome. But by his resurrection, he opened up the resources of heaven for us. He gave us the Spirit of truth. He gave us the Spirit of power and encouragement. He did all that when he came back to life. And that is what we're celebrating today. Jesus, he was our perfect example, not only in his death and resurrection, but in his life. And we don't have a lot of time to go into that, but I just want to touch on it. You see, Jesus wasn't afraid to set things straight when they needed to be. One of the things he did in the temple in Jerusalem is he came in there with a whip. You know, he's wielding this whip around and he's scaring everybody out. He's flipping over tables. I'm picturing doves and money flying around, right? That was Jesus. He did what was right. He came to do the will of his Father. And when somebody went against him, he wasn't afraid to set them straight. Not exactly the guy petting sheep in that situation. The other thing he did, and this is the first thing he did in his ministry, is he walked to the synagogue in Jerusalem, where he found all these religious rulers, all these guys with a high status, all the ones that everybody respected. And he just took them for a ride. He said, "Unless you become holier than these, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven." Now, we don't like to preach these things. They're not fun. But what is Jesus saying to these men? What is he saying to the people? If he says, "Unless you become holier than these, you will not see the kingdom," what he's saying is these guys are going to hell. Okay? Jesus has that authority. And so the point that I'm trying to make is that we need to respect that about Jesus. We need to take the whole scripture. We need to realize that Jesus lives today, but the reason he lives is because God has given him that much power. Jesus is love. He had compassion. He took children on his lap. He had mercy on the woman at the well. He wept for Lazarus. Jesus was, in that sense, and is, like you and me. He prayed during his struggles. He prayed often to the Father, and especially in his last few hours, just before his betrayal. And he needed friends in his time of darkness. I don't have those verses here, but in Gethsemane, he goes in there with his disciples and he takes Peter, James, and John, and he kind of goes a few steps further. And he's very honest with them. You know, we hide our struggles. Somebody says, "How are you? Can I help you with something?" No, I'm good. And it really doesn't matter how we feel, because we feel we have to hide it. It makes us weak. But look at what Jesus does. He says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." Now, he took Peter, John, and James, and they came there with him, and he's saying this to them: "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." Just be here for me, guys. Okay, I don't need your wisdom. I'm not asking for anything. I just need you guys here. Jesus did that. He was honest with them. He said, "I'm exceedingly sorrowful. Can you guys just hang out with me for a little bit?" And they did that. "Stay with me. Pray with me. Just be here for me." So Jesus prayed his way through the difficult times. He trusted God. He submitted to his will. And as a result, he was mocked, beaten, spat on, and nailed to the cross for your sake and mine. And the worst of all, he tasted that separation from God so you and I don't have to. This Jesus that we're celebrating today, this Jesus that is alive today, he understands your problems. He's been there. He's been through them all. We read it in Hebrews: "In all points, he was tempted. He was made equal with man." He was made like us. He was tempted like us. He knows what we're dealing with, and that's why he has compassion. And by the power of that Spirit that raised him from the dead, today, he is sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for you and me, because he understands us. He is still compassionate, and he is still searching for those blessed ones who have not seen and yet believe. Praise God for that. I'd like to close with this verse, John chapter 6 and verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Such a beautiful promise. Those who believe on the Son of God will have everlasting life. In the same power and the same Spirit that brought this powerful Jesus back from the dead over 2,000 years ago, that same power is available to us today, and it's coming back for each person here on earth who has believed and who has put their trust in him. All those that are convinced like John was when he saw this cloth, my Savior lives. His suffering was enough. The debt that he paid is enough. And I just like to encourage all of you, if that's the case for your life today, you are convinced that Jesus lives, praise God. Don't ever let that go. But I'd also like to call on those that probably don't have that assurance. Search God's word. Get on your knees. It's there. We have God's word so richly among us, and we don't know for how much longer. So I would encourage us to take the time and search it out for ourselves, especially now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your presence in our lives today. And Father, we thank you that we can have this opportunity to reflect on what took place so long ago. Lord, through your precious word, we can have a glimpse of what happened, and we can have that assurance that because of your love, you sent your Son to pay the price for our sins. But not only that, that by his resurrection, you're empowering us to follow in his footsteps. And Father, we acknowledge we cannot do this on our own. And so we pray that you would give us and continue to lead us with your Spirit of truth, especially in these times that we're living in. And God, we ask that you would give us all that measure of faith, that we as your church, not only here but around the world, would stand strong and grow in numbers and grow in faith and be a light for others. And Father, would you protect our hearts and our minds and continue to work and continue that work that you have begun in each of us as a church and as individuals. I pray a special blessing for the local churches here in our community. And may you give us unity and love at this time to work together as the body of Christ. Father, we ask that you would empower us today, and as your word teaches us, grant us your Spirit so that our lives may glorify your holy name. We pray this with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.